You have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of John, chapter 8. John, chapter 8. Actually, we'll read the last verse of what's in most of our translations in verse 53 of chapter 7, but we'll read this together, beginning in chapter 7, verse 53, but then the first 11 verses of chapter 8. We're continuing our journey through John's Gospel, and this is where we pick up from after ending last week in verse 52. We'll pick up in verse 53 and go on into chapter 8 this morning. The inspired Word of God reads, "And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for your word, for bringing it to us through the centuries and preserving it for us, giving it to us in our native tongue, but most of all for your spirit who enlightens us to these truths. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you do just that now, that you speak to our hearts from your scriptures, that we would hear your voice and leave here changed through the power of your word. Father, I tremble this morning, and I ask that your spirit would be upon me as I try to make this very clear to everyone who has ears to hear. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll show yourself strong in the midst of my weakness, and bring glory to the name of Christ, for we pray in his mighty name. Amen. Amen. I'll go ahead and get this out of the way at the beginning. The earliest manuscripts of the scriptures that we have do not contain these verses, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. Most modern translations that you're probably holding in your hand have a footnote explaining this. The NIV, in fact, if you have the NIV translation, the entire section all the way down through verse 11 is italicized, just to make that emphasis and to make that point. So it's not in the earliest manuscripts or copies of the scriptures that we have. But while it's not in the earliest manuscripts, the overwhelming majority of Bible scholars acknowledge that it is authentic. It is apostolic. In other words, it is a part of God's Word. The question is not so much is does this belong in God's Word? The biggest question is where to put it. Now, many translations and many through the centuries have placed this section and think that it should be placed after verse 36 back in chapter 7. And some place it at the very end of John's Gospel, and some place it at the end of chapter 21 over in Luke's Gospel. Well, the debate goes on for centuries, and I'm not going to spend our time of worship debating what others have already debated and written volumes about. I can give you some recommendations. I just want to tell you, as your pastor, personally, I believe it's right where it should be, right here between verse 52 of chapter 7 and verse 12 of chapter 8. And there's a couple of reasons that I have for thinking that this is exactly, first of all, it's inspired. It's a part of God's Word. It's apostolic. It's trustworthy. There's nothing here that contradicts anything else in Scripture. In fact, everything here corroborates everything else that Jesus taught and everything else that the Scriptures teach. But I'm comfortable with it being where it is, where the New King James and the New American Standard and the English Standard Version includes this, even though they footnote and recognize that some of the early translations didn't have it. I'm comfortable with it being where it is, Because it seems to, number one, fit the pattern that John has used in the previous chapters. In chapter 5, he has an encounter with a crippled man, which sets the theme for the rest of chapter 5. And remember how I pointed out to you, it says in chapter 5, after these things. Chapter 6, verse 1, after these things. Chapter 7, verse 1, after these things. There's a narrative account taking place in each of these. And each time it starts off with an encounter with Jesus. Sometimes maybe a confrontation, but an encounter that Jesus has with others, and that sets the theme for the rest of the chapter that John expounds on. In chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 people. And what does the rest of chapter 6 talk about? The bread of life. Chapter 7, he has a discussion with his brothers going to the feast, and the rest of the chapter tells us what happened at that feast. Another reason I believe this is accurately where it should be in the Gospel of John is that each of the I am statements that we talk about in John's gospel, there are 7 of them, each of the 7 I am statements are preceded by a narrative that sets the context for what he's talking about. I am the bread of life, and he talks about that. He's about to say in our next passage in verse 12 that we'll get to in the coming weeks, he's going to say, I am the light of the world. He's going to expound upon that, and that's going to lead into the rest of what he's talking with these religious folks around the temple in chapter 8 as it takes place. Also, the narrative in chapter 8 that begins there in verse 12, it takes place in the court of women or the court of the treasury of the temple. This encounter with this woman would explain how he got there. He came back to the temple. He's teaching. They bring a woman to him. They wouldn't have taken a woman anywhere else in the temple area other than the temple of the court of the women around the temple in the front of the temple area. So in a nutshell, I believe it's a part of God's inspired word. Let's just go ahead and settle that in our hearts. It's either God's word or it's not. We can take this out. What else are we going to take out? I believe it's there. I believe in the sovereignty of God to preserve his word. And I don't believe it would have been placed there initially in the first place if it was not a part of God's word. I don't believe he would have kept it in there from the 4th century forward. We can debate that more. Caden will be glad to have all the discussions and debates in his Sunday school class next Sunday. I'm not going to spend a time of worship where we are to exalt the name of Christ through his word, going back and forth whether you believe this is where it's supposed to be or whether it's not. We're going to go ahead and deal with it because it's part of God's word. Amen? All right. Let's get to the text. Many passages in the Bible reveal the horrendous sin of man. We can see that even after the fall in the Garden of Eden, we see a brother killing a brother in murder. You can go to the book of Exodus and see where Pharaoh is ordering the murder of all the infant baby boys that are born among the Israelites. Murdered at birth, murdering children. Imagine that. Herod did basically the same thing in Matthew chapter 2 after the birth of Christ. Ordered all the children 2 years old and under murdered. Can you imagine that? Look at these little ones we've got around us. Can you imagine an order coming from a governing authority, a body, to come down and destroy these children? Just to murder them, take them from their mother's arms and murder them. You want to see just how wicked and sinful man's heart is? Turn to the book of Judges. Just read the book of Judges and you'll see just how wicked man's heart really is and how alienated our hearts are from God. And our passage today is no exception. When we turn to this section, the first thing we think of is adultery. That's horrendous. That's horrible. Adultery has become one of the most destructive sins in our society. It destroys families. It destroys individuals. It even has sought to destroy God's church. Such a horrendous sin because it destroys the very union, the very first union that God ordained, the union of marriage. You can see it in our own local society. You hear of it all the time. Adultery. Temptations to adultery have overcome some of the strongest, even of God's servants, even of men who stand in pulpit like this. Brothers and sisters, I just say to you, it doesn't matter how young you are or how old you are. As Thad Dowdle said, Caden, I don't know how old you have to be for things like this not to bother you, thinking of lustful thoughts or seeing women half-dressed that would lead you into adultery. I don't know how old you have to be for this not to bother you, but it must be older than I am. Adultery is destructive. So I would say to any of you, no matter how young or how old, flee from it like the plague. If you're tempted to go down that path of adultery, if you're tempted and the temptation seems to overwhelm you, flee like Joseph did from Potiphar's wife. Physically run if you have to get away from those temptations. It's not worth it. It's dangerous. It's lethal. Avoid it like the plague. Adultery is a horrendous, horrendous sin. That was just a rabbit trail. Because as bad as adultery is, that's not the worst sin in this passage. We see this passage and we see an adulterous woman brought before Jesus, or it's usually titled, the woman caught in adultery. But I believe even more wicked than adultery is the wicked scheme set forth by these scribes and these Pharisees who are plotting a murder. And they're not plotting a murder, they're not planning to murder this woman. They're plotting a murder to kill the very Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. They're seeking a way to have Him arrested in any way they can. They had already sent the guards to arrest Him back in chapter 7, verse 32. And as we saw last week, in verse 46, the guards come back and they say, no man has ever spoke like this man. Again, His very presence, the very words that the Lord Jesus spoke confounded them. And they didn't know how to approach Him, let alone arrest Him. And these religious leaders were irate. And the wickedness of man's heart is seen no more clearly than right here. They're relentless in their efforts. They'll go to whatever measures and whatever means they must to try to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. How dare Him equate Himself with God? How dare Him come along and threaten our rule and reign, we'll tell you what the law says. And Jesus comes along and says, this is what God says. So they'll continue in this destructive scheme of theirs to destroy the Lord Jesus until they're finally able to send Him to the cross. Now, I'm not trying to dismiss the sin of adultery as unimportant. Again, it's very devastating and it's very destructive. But even more devastating and destructive than adultery is the wicked hearts of these men who are scheming to kill the Lord Jesus. We see in these religious leaders, in these scribes, in these Pharisees, just how wicked and just how horrendous the natural man's heart, apart from God, really is. And friends, if you're here today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're my brother and my sister in Christ, your hearts were just as wicked as these leaders before Christ changed us, before Christ granted us His marvelous, marvelous grace. I've broken it down into three sections. We'll go through the narrative this way to keep it simple. First of all, I want you to see the diabolical plot. The diabolical plot. It's a conspiracy. It's a setup. They were using adultery to bring charges against the Lord. They used one sin to try to get and can fulfill another sin in having the Lord arrested. It was deceitful and dishonest, to say the least. Look in verse 3. Verse 2, we've already seen, he spent the night at the Mount of Olives. He comes back into the temple area. He's seated down and he's teaching the people. Verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. This diabolical plot was, first of all, deceitful because they sought to deceive the Lord Jesus into passing judgment. Again, they're setting a trap. Keep that in mind. They're not seeking true justice. They're not seeking for sin to be removed from the nation of Israel, or removed from the camp among the people. They're setting a trap because according to the law, adultery was punishable by death, but it was necessary for the couple to have been caught in the act in order to impose the death penalty. There had to be witnesses. You had to know for certain beyond a shadow of a doubt. Leviticus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 22. If they're caught in the act, they'll be put to death. So they were deceitfully bringing Jesus this charge against this woman. And they knew that if Jesus said, go ahead and stone her, yes, she's guilty, stone her to death, they would say, I thought he was a friend of sinners. I thought he come for those who were poor and oppressed. He's not as loving and receptive towards sinners as he says that he is. And not only that, when he condemned her to death, they would go straight to the Romans and say, this man is accusing someone and trying to put someone to death within the empire. That's a big no-no. Because even the Jewish leaders couldn't do that themselves. They would have had to have taken him to the Roman authorities. So if Jesus would have said, yes, stone her to death, they would have taken him to the Roman authorities and said, this man is imposing the death penalty within the empire. They were certain. I believe if you could have been there, I believe in their spiritual hands, they were wringing him saying, we've got him now. Because this woman was guilty, caught in the act. He can't get away from this because God's word and God's law is very clear. She's to be put to death. And I'm sure they were wringing their hands thinking, we've got him now. Because he will put her to death and now we've got him. The reformer John Calvin said, their intention was to constrain Christ to depart from his office of preaching grace that he might appear fickle and unsteady. Undermining the authority of Jesus, undermining his teaching, undermining his words. So if he said, go ahead and stone her, they're going to accuse him of not being receptive to sinners like he said. And they're going to accuse him of imposing the death penalty and get him in trouble with the Roman authorities. If he forgave her and didn't impose the death penalty and said she's forgiven, then they're going to turn around and say, he rejects God's law. It's very clear in the law. This woman was caught in the very act. This isn't hearsay. This isn't something we read on Facebook. She was caught in the very act. So if he forgives her, he's undermining the law. And we know the law comes from God. So he's undermining God's authority. So again, they're wringing their hands. It was a deceitful plot. It was a dishonest plot. It's dishonest because of the way they tried to pull it off. You've got to notice something here in this passage. There's something missing, right? What's missing in the passage? The man. The man. Where's the man? Where's the man that this woman was found with? If these scribes and Pharisees were genuinely concerned about keeping the law and maintaining purity and holiness among the people, why didn't they bring the man too? He was just as guilty, right? It takes two to tango. So if they were genuinely concerned, why didn't they bring him also? If their motives were genuinely pure, then why did they bring either of them? But why did they bring this woman to Jesus at all? If they really wanted purity and holiness among the people, and they're truly trying to exegete and maintain God's law among the people, why did they even bring her to Jesus? This is an open shut case. They found her and called her in the act. They should have taken both of them, the man and the woman, straight to the Sanhedrin. Jesus is not on the Sanhedrin. Jesus is not the judge. Jesus is not the high court of Israel. Why did they even bring them to Jesus in the first place if their motives were genuinely pure? Well, the answer is because their motives were not genuinely pure. And it didn't fit their narrative. In fact, I believe that they planned the entire thing so that they could catch the woman in the act. And the man was probably a part of the plot and they let him go. Perhaps he was someone of great importance. Perhaps he was one of their own. At the least, they let him escape. But at the worst, he was in on the plot from the very beginning. In either case, the wickedness of man's heart is seen in their determination to destroy Christ, even if it meant violating the law, which they were doing themselves, to accuse him of breaking the law or mishandling the law or undermining the authority of the law. That's just how wicked the natural man's heart is, friends. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we see that deceitful heart. We see that desperately wicked heart right here in the example of these religious folks. The ones who were known to be striving for holiness. The Pharisees came to be known because they were supposedly separatists. They were set apart. They were the Puritans of that day. They were supposed to be pure in handling God's word and living and striving for holy lives. But instead, they're showing just how unholy they are and just how ungodly they are by concocting this diabolical plot. I wonder this morning, are there any religious folks among us? Do we have any scribes and Pharisees here this morning? Those who would appear holy on the outside, but they're wicked and corrupt on the inside. I pray that there's none of that present among us this morning. It was a diabolical plot. Secondly, notice the sovereign response, beginning in verse 6 again. Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Notice first of all what he did. He stooped down, wrote on the ground. Again, I'm amazed at the people that spend hours debating, talking. This is fine for table discussion. But in studying our scriptures, trying to prove a point or make an argument for what he wrote. That's what everybody asks, isn't it? You read that. What did he write? Just forget the wicked hearts. Forget the need for grace. Forget the holiness of Christ in the midst of this wickedness and all the things you could see in this text. People read and say, what did Jesus write on the ground? Well, some say that he wrote the different sins that maybe the Pharisees were guilty of. Perhaps he sat down and began writing adultery. And then he began writing embezzlement. And then he began writing coveting or covetousness. Then he began writing lying. Could have been that. Some say he began writing just all the Ten Commandments, just writing them out on the ground. Some think he just raked the dirt. He just doodled there in the dirt. Just raked the dirt back and forth. Could have been any of those things. Could have been none of those things. That's what he did. But notice what he said in verse 7. "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." I think the main thing is not so much what he wrote, but what he did and what he said together. Because when he stooped down and began writing or doodling in the dirt, there was a pause. And I believe it was the impact that caused these men to think maybe it was their sin. And they saw adultery and they knew, he knows my heart. Maybe he wrote stealing, lying, cheating, embezzling. And they knew and they thought, he knows what I've done. He knows my sin. Perhaps that was what was taking place. Whatever it was, it caused these religious leaders to stop and think. He wasn't setting aside the law. He wasn't violating the law. And at the same time, he's protecting this woman because no one dared to take up a stone at that point when they were confronted with their own sin, when they began to think about how wicked their hearts was or were. It didn't matter what the person on the pew beside them was doing anymore. It was just them and God. And they thought, the gig's up and God knows my heart. And it doesn't matter what's in Caden's heart or in Nate's heart. But God knows what's in my heart this morning. And he knows what's going on in my life. It's like the guards that they sent to arrest him. No man ever spoke like this man. They were getting a taste of it firsthand. Now we see what those guards meant. No one ever spoke like this man. The truth had confounded them. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know what to say. Their diabolical plot had failed. Now, all of this creates a dilemma. This entire passage creates a dilemma. If God is just, and it's an age-old dilemma. It's one that has been debated for centuries among scholars. If God is just and God is holy and he must punish sin. And friends, God is just and God is holy and God will punish sin. You need to know that this morning. But if that is true, if God is just and holy and he must punish sin, how can Jesus not find her guilty? She is guilty. Even though they may have set her up, they may have sent this man to her so that that relationship would begin, so that they could break in and find them. Even though they may have set her up and so they could catch her in the act, she's still guilty. She participated. She violated God's law. She was in the act of adultery. She was guilty of what they were accusing her of. How can Jesus not find her guilty? How can he not convict her? Well, again, the dilemma is, how do we harmonize God's divine justice and God's mercy? How can God forgive someone who is guilty? How can God not punish someone who is guilty? The law knows nothing of forgiveness. So how does God forgive sinners without violating his own holy law? And the answer is Jesus Christ on a cross. That solves the dilemma. The answer to the dilemma is, in Christ, divine justice and mercy are harmonized because Jesus paid the death penalty on the cross for every person who will believe, so that, as Romans 3 says, God can be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 8, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. God poured his wrath out on his Son so that he can pour his grace and mercy out on those who believe him by faith. So his law's not violated. He's still who he said he is. He's still just as holy and righteous and just as he's always been, but yet he's still just as loving and graceful and merciful and forgiving as he's always been. He doesn't violate one part of his character to display the other part of his character. This is how Jesus can look at this woman. Not just this woman, but every person and every believer everywhere. That's why he can look at a sinful person who has been forgiven by his grace, who's been chosen to be his own, who is part of his family, who is part of his church. Though we're guilty, he can look at you and look at us and say, not guilty. Even though you are guilty, he has now declared you not guilty. Because in his sovereign saving grace, he punishes the sin, our sin, my sin. He punished it on the cross, but yet at the same time declared me not guilty and declared me forgiven. That's God's sovereign response to the age-old dilemma. He judged the sin on Christ. Not Jesus' sin, but our sin. He judged that sin on Christ and gave us grace and mercy. That's a sovereign response to a diabolical plot. Thirdly, notice a gracious command. Verse 10 and 11. They begin leaving one by one. The oldest, one writer said, because he had more sin than the others. He recognized his first. So they leave. They're all gone. It's just Jesus and this woman. It says, when Jesus had raised himself up and he saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." What a gracious, gracious command. He gives her the chance to defend herself. He gives her a chance to come clean. And notice she doesn't deny her guilt. She doesn't say, "But Lord, I'm sure am glad you saw it my way, because, you know, it wasn't quite the way they made it sound. But Lord, you don't understand. See, I was having trouble at home," and, you know, she doesn't say, "Jesus, everybody else is doing it." He says, "Where are those accusers? Does no one condemn you?" The only thing she says is, "No one, Lord." No one, Lord. She doesn't try to blame anyone else. She doesn't deny her guilt. By remaining there, she's acknowledging her guilt. She's acknowledging her shame as she bows down and falls before him. All the others left. They recognized their guilt and they fled. She knew her guilt and she remained with the only one who could cleanse her. Now notice verse 11 again. She says, "No." Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He doesn't say, "Leave your life of sin and I will consider your forgiveness. We will postpone the trial. You come back in 2 weeks, we'll have a continuance, and I'll come back and give you my verdict. You stop sinning, and I'll think about forgiving you. He doesn't say that. The reason he doesn't say that is because he saves us, he saves her, he saves people on the basis of his saving work, which we receive by faith. Titus chapter 3, what a wonderful verse. Verse 5, Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. If he had told her to go and sin no more and then he would forgive her, then we'd all be doomed, wouldn't we? There'd be no hope for any of us. If he told you, stop sinning and I'll forgive you. If you will stop, I will forgive you. Because we've not stopped sinning for 5 seconds in our life. Our minds are racing. There's been atrocious acts of sin committed even since we've entered into this room this morning. The Bible says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Nobody in this room, no one ever, anywhere has ever kept that commandment for more than 5 seconds in their life. You're distracted by everything around you. You've not loved the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You've loved your families. You've loved your possessions. You've loved a lot of things. But can you honestly say that you've loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? We can't even get past breaking that first commandment, folks. So our guilt is seen in all the rest. His gracious command is that we are not guilty. His gracious command is not guilty. You say, but I know I'm a sinner. You're not guilty. You come to him by faith and he says you're not guilty. And because he's declared you not guilty, you should then go and sin no more. Why don't you do the things you used to do? Why don't you want to do the things you used to do? Because God has forgiven me. I belong to him. I don't want to do those things anymore. I've been forgiven. How could I say that God has forgiven me such a great and given me such great grace? But yet I'll continue living the way that I lived when I needed that grace to be forgiven. His gracious command is that we are not guilty. And so then, therefore, we should sin no more. Go and sin no more. Now, I'm so glad this is how Jesus deals with sinners. Because unlike the Pharisees, unlike the law, unlike the restrictions, unlike the rules and the regulations, in Jesus we have grace and mercy. We have divine forgiveness of our sins. The law condemns us along with our sins. But Jesus forgives us with his marvelous grace. Having encountered Jesus and heard all these divine truths, the sad part of the text is, again, not that the woman was caught. And as horrendous as the sin is that these wicked hearts displayed here, the saddest part of the text is not everyone went away forgiven like this woman. Think about it for a moment. In verse 2, there's more than just the woman and the religious leaders. He's teaching in the temple. Verse 2, all the people came to him. So there's a crowd. There's a congregation. There's a gathering, I should say. There's all the people there who had come to hear him. And these leaders of the religious, the keepers of the temple, the religious sect, they come in and they, boom, throw this woman down in front of Jesus. And all these people were there to see and hear this encounter. And they're sitting back and watching. They're sitting back and listening. This is this man who is teaching us these profound truths. And he speaks with authority. And other places in the Gospels say he doesn't speak like a man normally speaks. No one speaks like him. He speaks with authority. So there's all these people watching and they hear this and see this encounter. We don't know how they responded to these glorious truths. The Bible doesn't mention them. It doesn't say anything about what the people did, or it tells what the religious leaders who brought her did, and it tells what she did. But it doesn't tell us about all these people. So we've got no reason to believe that these people became believers at the time. Perhaps some of them did. We don't have any record to verify that they went away forgiven that day. They heard about sin. They heard about forgiveness. They heard about grace. They were seeing grace and listening to grace. But we have nothing to tell us how they responded to that truth. Then there's the scribes and the Pharisees. They heard these words spoken. They were in the forefront of the conversation. I mean, they're the ones who initiated this encounter with Jesus. They heard truth spoken. They knew about sin. They had the law. They started hearing about grace. But yet they trusted their religiosity. They trusted their works. They went away condemned and unforgiven. They went away just as lost and indifferent to God as they did when they came in. They thought they knew God through the law. But they went away condemned. They went away unforgiven. And then there's the woman. She heard the truth. She too knew about sin. Oh, she didn't know the law perhaps like these religious men did, but she knew what she had done was wrong. She knew she was guilty. She knew she was deserving of death. But she heard truth, and she received grace and mercy unto salvation. As Jesus proclaims her, because I believe Jesus knew this woman, and in his divine omniscience knew, I'm about 6 or 7 months from this time when this occurred, I believe. Jesus is going to die on a cross. And I believe he knew, I'm going to die for this sin of adultery on that cross in 6 months. I'm dying for this woman's sin in 6 months. And I believe Jesus knew that. And he says, you're not guilty. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. So you've got these three groups. You've got all the people, you've got the scribes, you've got the woman. And whether you want to or not this morning, you've got to put yourself in one of these categories. You've heard the truth. You've heard of sin. You've heard of God's word, of God's law. You've heard of the scriptures. You've heard of the forgiveness of sins that only comes through Jesus Christ. That as man fell in Adam, as all men have sinned in Adam, God sent his only Son into the world that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. You've heard this truth. Now, what will you do? What will you do this morning? Will you leave unchanged like maybe these people did? Will you trust in religion and good deeds like the religious leaders did? Or will you turn to him and trust him, truly trust him, not just say that you trust Jesus, not just say that you believe Jesus, or just say that you love Jesus, but truly trust him by faith this morning? Will you do that? You stand condemned without him. So where would you put yourself this morning? The people, the religious leaders, or the woman? The only one in the entire passage that Jesus declares not guilty. The only one that Jesus says, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. The reformer Martin Luther said this, if you have tasted the law and sin, and if you know the ache of sin, then look here and see how sweet in comparison the grace of God is, the grace which is offered to us in the gospel. I wonder if you'll receive that grace this morning if you've never done so. If you're God's church, would you celebrate and worship and glorify him for such glorious grace that spares us from his divine wrath? Will you pray with me this morning?